I have been thinking a lot about buildings lately because a couple of months ago, the Apple Garden Preschool let us know that they will be going out of business at the end of the school year. The Apple Garden has been renting one of our congregation's houses for more than 30 years, and so this change will be a significant adjustment for us. And you should know that your session has been putting a lot of really good and thoughtful work into the question of what we should do next with this property, which it turns out is complicated, not because we have no idea what to do, but because there are several really good options for us, each of which will either be a financial benefit to the church or will support the ministry of the church, or both. Now, my sermon is not going to be about the future plans for the Apple Garden House because we're still in the process of figuring out what to do. And besides, it wouldn't make a very good sermon even if we did have plans. Plans that were set in stone. I will offer you this invitation before I finish this invitation. Yeah, I will offer you this invitation before I go on with the sermon. And that is, if you have any questions about the options we're considering, please talk to me, and I will give you whatever information is most current. And if you have any concerns, I'll make sure the session hears those concerns. But no matter what we do with the Apple Garden House, we're going to have to put some serious work into the property. There's no kitchen, for example. And in the place where once there was a bathtub and shower, there now is a commode designed for tiny people. It is the cutest little toilet you ever saw. And it's perfect for someone just learning how to use big boy underpants. But it wouldn't do much for someone trying to take a shower. Whatever we do, we're going to need to heal a broken sewer system and perhaps replace some of the wiring, which probably was installed when Betty White was in the flower of her youth. Presbyterian polity directs that decisions about the use and maintenance of property belong to the ruling elders who sit on the session, which is what we call our board of directors. Presbyterian polity also suggests that pastors, as teaching elders, must be available to give advice to the session, to teach the session as teaching elders. And here's the thing. We didn't learn about such things in seminary. I know about buildings because when I was growing up, my stepfather was a building contractor. Sometimes I think one of the reasons I felt so attracted to Jesus from a young age is that because, like Jesus, I have a stepdad who was a carpenter, builder of houses. And if you read the Gospels closely, you will see that in his teachings, Jesus occasionally draws upon the knowledge he gained from Joseph. He talks about the wise man and the foolish man who built houses, one on the rock and the other on the sand. Jesus speaks of the cornerstone, which was rejected, but became the stumbling block, which became rejected. He speaks about how, I can't read today, I'm sorry. He speaks of how that stone which the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. And once, when Jesus was teaching in his home in Capernaum, the house was completely filled with people, such that a group of friends had to take apart Jesus' roof so they could lower a paralyzed friend down from above to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus didn't sweat the roof, either because he knew how to fix the roof, or, and this is more likely, he knew that he could just call his dad. That's what I would have done. At any rate, when Jesus uses building metaphors in the Gospels, he does so to suggest that he and his teachings are meant to form a solid foundation for the household of faith. In Matthew, Jesus delivers a Sermon on the Mount, which is like a summary of Jesus' teachings. And then at the end, Jesus says, if you listen and pay attention to what I've just taught you, you will be like the wise person who builds a house on a rock. And here's the interesting thing about what Jesus taught us, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but across the Gospels. Jesus almost never tells us what to believe. Instead, Jesus teaches us what to do, how to behave. In the passage that Barbara just read, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. Jesus says this at the last meal he shared with his disciples, a time when he might have wanted to go over everything the disciples were supposed to believe. Instead, he tells them what to do. Love one another. Love one another. And in response, the Christian church has spent an awful lot of time figuring out how to hate one another based upon arguments over belief. We've excommunicated each other over such trivialities as whether or not the Blessed Virgin should be called the Mother of Christ or the Mother of God, and over whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son or just the Father. We've freaked out over which language people should use in worship and whether or not the earth revolves around the sun or the other way around. A professor at my college got kicked out of the Evangelical Theological Society because he believed that Jesus' second coming was going to happen after the tribulation instead of before. And another professor was denied tenure because he was too insistent that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, including the parts that describe Moses' own death. And before you get too smug, dearly beloved, consider how unwelcome a biblical literalist who believes in a young earth and a six-day creation would feel at your average progressive Protestant seminary or church. I'm not talking about you, naturally. This is other people, maybe St. John's Episcopal up the street. But you know what I'm saying, right? Please understand me here. What we believe is extremely important. It's easy to shake our heads at folks who get worked up over doctrines that pertain to things we can never know. Things like how the Trinity works, or whether or not Mary was the bearer of Christ or the bearer of God, or whether or not God prefers it when we speak in Latin, or when, or how, or if Jesus' second coming will work out design-wise. But strong beliefs led reformers like John Calvin to embrace science in ways that led to great improvements in human health and in human knowledge. Ideas about God being revealed in beauty led Christians to design great buildings and compose powerful music and write beautiful poetry and prose. Doctrines about what it means for humans to be created in the image of God led to the abolition of slavery and later to women's suffrage. Theology that sees God as being on the side of the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized energized Martin Luther King and Archbishop Oscar Romero and Desmond Tutu and Naeem Attiq and everyone who in latter days has worked for marriage equality. A simple confidence in the truths we learned in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know. God's grace saves us. The Holy Spirit guides us when we're perplexed. These simple affirmations bring us comfort and confidence when life gets hard. Beliefs, ideas, doctrines, theology, affirmations, these are all important. They are strong walls around us. They are a watertight roof above us. They are the solid floor beneath our feet, but they are not the foundation of our faith. Foundations guide what the rest of the house shall be. That's why it's important to have a solid foundation. The foundation determines the floor plan and it limits how tall the house can be built. The foundation keeps the house steady in an earthquake, and the foundation holds the floor joists in place just in case someone wants to dance. During college and seminary, I spent a few summers directing a tiny summer camp out near the Lost Coast in Humboldt County. The camp was owned by the Presbytery of the Redwoods, which wanted to build a new lodge on the property. But while I was there, they never got past the foundation. Apparently, someone thought it would be a good idea to invite two separate volunteer groups to pour the foundation in two stages. And what we got was a foundation that was maybe 3/4 inch taller in one half than the other half. And it took the folks in charge a couple of years worth of head scratching to figure out how to make the rest of the lodge come out level. Because the foundation matters. And the foundation of the Christian faith is laid down by Jesus in the Gospels. The foundation are a set of behaviors which are summed up in the commandment Jesus gave his disciples before embarking on his passion. you must love one another. Love one another. Over the years, Christians have used a variety of tests and measures to determine if a belief or doctrine or practice or theology of the church was faithful to the words and spirit of Jesus. We've asked if the idea or proposition complies with any number of strict readings of the Bible. And we've looked to see whether or not they're contradicted by prior church teachings. We've even asked how our ideas and theologies would make us cool enough to attract young families. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those tests and measures. But if we're going to be faithful to the teachings of Jesus, they cannot be the foundation upon which we build the house of faith. For us, the foundation must be this. Do our beliefs, doctrines, ideas, and practices cause us to act in ways that comply with the teachings of Jesus? Does our theology help us to love one another? And I'll take it a step further by pointing out that Jesus said very little, if anything at all, about starting a religion or a church. The Christian church came as a response to Jesus, but when Jesus commanded us to love one another, he wasn't just talking about religion. He was talking about all of life. Our theology absolutely should be built on a foundation of love for one another, but so also should our politics and our economic decisions and our social interactions and our family relations and our friendships. Every part of who we are can and should be built upon a foundation of love for one another. Now I'm going to finish my sermon on what I think is a hopeful note. You cannot build a solid house on a bad foundation. But a bad foundation can be replaced. My hometown was built during the lumber boom that followed the gold rush, as loggers pulled redwoods out of the hills above Mendocino and sent them down the coast as fast as they could so they could build San Francisco and Oakland and the other cities that grew up overnight thanks to the wealth generated by the gold in them thar hills. This meant that a lot of loggers had to move up north, and a lot of houses had to be built. The oldest houses in Mendocino were constructed in a hurry to house those newcomers, and many of those houses, to save time, were built on foundations made out of redwood logs. And those foundations lasted about 120 years, which meant that during my childhood and youth, there were always houses up on jacks getting new foundations in my hometown. And now, if you go north and stay in a quaint little B&B in my hometown, chances are that house has a new foundation that was installed when I was a sophomore in high school. Here is the hopeful note. If your house of faith or any other part of the house of your life is not built upon a foundation of love, if your politics are based on something other than a desire to love your neighbor, if your economic choices are based on what's best for you and not upon what's best for the community or the world, if your relationships are built upon a foundation of acrimony, dysfunctional power dynamics, or personal insecurity, that foundation can change. You can replace any uneven cement or rotting logs that may still hold up your personal house. It's never too late to build on a foundation of love. That's true for your religion. It's true for your relationships. It's true for the church. It's true for a community, for families, for individuals. It's never too late to change the foundation. And from where I stand, that seems like good news indeed.